turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Paul starts out Romans 15 by saying, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, the first few verses of Romans 15 continue with the theme of Romans 14, which if you were here last week, you know that it talks about the weaker brother and the relationship to the stronger brother to the weaker brother. And we mentioned that being the stronger in the faith puts us in the position of being responsible for the younger brother or the weaker brother, or at least being responsible not to cause the weaker brother to stumble or to fall. And also being responsible to realize and recognize that Jesus died for that weaker brother the same as he died for you and me. He died for the person who's struggling with legalism, that is confused, or even just has a preference about which day of the week, if he esteems one day above another, or doesn't esteem any of the days above another, or whether he should eat meat or not eat meat, or whether he should eat certain types of meat or not eat certain types of meat. Those are gray area issues. Those aren't sin issues, and those are areas that he says we are to bear with them. Well, what does it mean to bear with the scruples of the weak? The word there, forbear, means to carry him, to lift him up, to encourage him. It means that it's not only okay for us to be understanding with him or and of him in those areas that he differs with us in our scruples, and that word for scruples just means the same as infirmities or weaknesses, but that we're expected to abstain from saying and doing those kinds of things that would cause that brother to be destroyed, to be torn down, to be stumbling or falling. And it's not our responsibility or our right, by the way, to try and get him to see it our way, to convince him that he's wrong to see it the way that he sees it and that he needs to see it like we see it. We tend to kind of want to do that. It sort of validates our point of view. But we don't know what God is doing with that person and in that person's life. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we're not to destroy that person and destroy the work that God is doing in that person's life over such things as food or any other preference that we, you know, may happen to have. Now, we need to be able to distinguish between what are those gray areas and what is unrighteousness, what God calls sin. And there are those today, even Christians, who believe that they somehow have a special dispensation in the area of certain sins, such as fornication and adultery. And that's like, well, you know, we wouldn't just live together. We would go ahead and get married. But we have special circumstances. So, you know, God understands, you know. And so he turns a blind eye to us because we have special circumstances. Listen, fornication is mentioned 36 times in the Bible. Adultery is mentioned 41 times. And guess what? In every situation, the Bible teaches against them. Calls them sin. And so God says those are the kinds of things that will keep us out of heaven. That's blatant sin. As a matter of fact, Paul says, and now don't think I'm picking on you, this is Paul's words from God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived." And usually that's self-deception. We deceive ourselves into thinking that God winks at our sin or looks the other way. But he says, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is just one of many passages in which the Bible clearly tells us that these things are sin. In fact, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that it's sin when he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." There's nothing gray about it. It's black and white. It's sin. So we distinguish between those two, because there's a story in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus that they caught in the very act, they said, of adultery. And if you haven't read the story, I encourage you to read it in John chapter 8. But what we know is that Jesus bent over and began to write in the dust. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, but it must have been powerful, because eventually, one by one, those accusers, those scribes and Pharisees, begin to sort of disappear. It's like, what's the next bus out of town? And so eventually they were all gone, and Jesus looked around and said to the woman, he said, where are those accusers of yours? Have none condemned you? And she said, none, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Now, a lot of people want to stop right there and use that scripture to justify their own sin. Jesus didn't condemn her. No, he didn't. And he didn't come to condemn her. It's not his purpose for coming to the world. Jesus said in John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save. And whereas he didn't condemn her because of the sin that she was in, he also didn't let her off the hook. If they read the rest of the verse, John 8:11 continues, once Jesus has said, neither do I condemn you, he goes on to say, go and sin no more. So we're not supposed to tolerate sin or condone sin, and certainly not in the lives of other Christians. But when it comes to the gray areas, about which day they worship or esteem or what foods they eat, Paul says it's none of our business. It's between them and God. And if they're doing it as unto God, God receives them. That's what he said in Romans 14. And if we do what we do as unto the Lord, he receives us. And so he says that we are to bear with them, to carry them, to help them mature, to help them grow, to help them mature. And we're not to condemn them, to tear them down. We're not to destroy the work that God is doing in their lives because of the liberty that he has given to us. Now, to me, the greatest doctrine in the Bible, the most vital one, is the doctrine that we find in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He says that he was in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says he was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name. And all too often, well-meaning Christians tend to what we call major in the minors. You know, they'll pick out some little thing that they don't just see eye to eye with us on, and all of a sudden that's like a big major thing to them. And so we spend way too much time, way too much energy dealing with what we perceive to be sin in other people's lives. And we also spend more time dealing with their sins, because that leaves us less time to deal with our own, to look at us and go, how's my relationship with God? Am I doing those things that God called me to do? Well, regardless of whether it's their sin or whether it's our sin, the answer is always Jesus Christ. The answer is always God's righteousness, because our righteousness, he tells us, is as filthy rags by comparison. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, back in our text in Romans 15, Paul switches from telling us what we should not do. And Paul does this often, and I love it about his writing. He'll tell us what we shouldn't do, and then he goes ahead and says, but here's what you do instead. And so verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Then Paul speaks of the proper motives in pleasing the weaker brother. He said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, not for our own good. Man, it's so much easier to be nice to my neighbor when I think I'm going to get something in exchange. Hey, I'll be nice to you if you'll let me use your four-wheeler next weekend, you know, so I can go out and ride and stuff. But he says, no, it's not for your own good. It's for his good. And verse 1, he said, not to please yourself, but to look to please him for his own good, for his benefit. And he says it this way in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, and we quoted it last week, where he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others also. So he tells us what we should do, and he tells us what the expected outcome of our obedience to that should be, that it should lead to edification, to building up of our brother. And by the way, that builds us up too. And he's saying, listen, God's people should never be about tearing down people and building up walls. It should be about tearing down walls and building up people. Then Paul tells us why we should do it, so that we can be like Jesus Christ. He tells us that Christ is our example in all these things. Verse 3 says, "For even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 8, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Our Lord, our Savior, demonstrated that very thing tangibly and practically just before he was betrayed in John chapter 13. And we're told that he was at dinner with his disciples, and that after he had eaten, he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself with it, and he took a basin and poured water into it, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he began to wipe them with the towel that he had tied around his waist. And then he explained to them what it was that he was doing, that he was demonstrating to them how they were to treat one another. And so he asked them in verse 12 of John 13, when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And they're like, "Yeah, I washed my feet." "No, do you get it? Do you understand what I'm doing here, that I'm being an example, that I'm telling you what..." Now, I don't recommend that we all go out after church and buy pans and, you know, towels and go around washing each other's feet, but it's the idea that he was meeting a real and practical need that the disciples had at that time. And those around us have real and practical needs day by day. And Jesus was saying, don't serve yourself. Don't please your neighbor for your own good, but please him for his good. If his feet need washed, wash his feet. If his car needs fixed and you can do that, fix his car. Whatever it happens to be, do it. He says, I'm leaving you an example. In fact, he said in verse 13 of John 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, if I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." What he did was meet their need. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And then he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There's blessing in obeying the Lord. His word tells us that we're to please our neighbor for his good, for the purpose of building him up, edifying him, and then we get blessed in exchange. Man, when we become servants, when we serve others to their good and not for our own devices, we get blessed. It's a win-win situation. And it's God's good pleasure to bless us when we obey. He was so intent on blessing Israel that he told them through Moses in Deuteronomy 28 that if you obey my voice, I'll cause my blessings. You won't be able to outrun them. You won't be able to outrun my blessing. Well, what he actually said was, "Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." I guess that means you can't outrun them because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So when God tells us through Paul that we should please our neighbor to his good, to build him up, man, that ought to be our goal in life. We ought to get to it. Why? Because our neighbor's going to be blessed. We're going to be blessed. And in our obedience, we bless God as well. Well, in verse 4, Paul tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, Paul tells us four things about the Scriptures in this one verse. First of all, he tells us that they were written for our learning. So we need to learn them. We need to be studying the Word of God, not just on Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, but every day of the week. If we haven't already done so, we need to carve out some time and set it aside to look at the Word of God, to ask the Lord to open our understanding so that we can learn these wonderful things that he has given us in his Word. So they were written for our learning. We're to learn them. And then secondly, he tells us that the Scriptures are patient. Now, I'm not sure I ever thought about the written word being patient. And so I looked that word up, and in the Greek, it actually means endurance or constancy. So what it means is that the Word of God is always going to be there. It's never going away, never pass away, and it's never going to change. It'll remain constant. It'll never change. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then Paul tells us that the scriptures bring comfort. And man, when the going gets tough, when we find ourselves fallen into various trials and temptations, where can we go for comfort? Where in the world can we go for comfort? Most often, when we seek comfort from the things of the world, it adds to our misery. But we can go to the Word of God. We can look at what He has to say. James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that patience, if we will let it, will grow us up, will help us mature, will make us complete that we may lack nothing. How encouraging is that? And how hard is it to go through some trial or tribulation before we knew the Lord, without any hope, thinking that the light at the end of the tunnel certainly must just be a train? But we can go to the Word of God and get comfort. We have God's promise when we're being tempted in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has taken us but what is common to man, and that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will also, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And then Psalm 46 tells us that God is our refuge and strength and our very present help in time of trouble. Man, that's encouraging. In 1975, I was in a major motor vehicle accident that left me flat on my back in skeletal traction for 7 weeks, 48 and a half days to be exact, not that I was counting, and then made me unable to work or even to get around very well for about 10 months following that. But while I was sitting in the wreckage of that pickup truck immediately after the wreck, and I knew that my femur was fractured, I thought that my foot was severed. It wasn't, thank the Lord. But I began to slip into semi-consciousness. And it was kind of strange because I could hear what was going on around me. People were arriving at the scene of the accident. I could hear them saying, is he okay? Is he okay? What can we do? What do we need to do? And that kind of stuff. But I couldn't see anything. My eyes were open and I couldn't see. It was just like gray, just like a big sheet of gray right in front of my eyes. And I got to admit that my initial response, because I was going to do all this stuff for God, God had called me to preach, and I was getting with it. I was ready to do a bunch of stuff for Him. And my initial response was, why me, Lord? Why now? I immediately felt rebuked. And I submitted to that rebuke, and I said, Lord, forgive me. Who do I think I am? And in that moment, although I couldn't see people, I could only see this gray sheet, I saw, as it was, a ticker tape banner going across in front of my eyes in blue letters on this gray background. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together to the good, to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And God has demonstrated His faithfulness in that I have enjoyed His goodness as a result of that wreck all the rest of my life. And so His word spoke comfort to me in a time when I wasn't in a very comfortable situation. I needed comfort, and His word comforted me. God's been good to me. And then Paul tells us that the scripture brings us hope. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So the scriptures bring us hope because they bring us Jesus. And Jesus said that when He talked to the guys on the road to Emmaus. He said that Jesus went back all the way to Moses and the prophets and expounded those things that were about Himself. So the scriptures, all of the scriptures, talk to us about Jesus. And of course, He is our hope. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Then continuing on in Romans 15:5, Paul tells us where the patience, the comfort, and the hope come from. He says in verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul tells us that God is a God of patience and comfort. That's why His word is patient and comforting. Peter tells us that God is long-suffering toward us and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some have asked the question, well, why hasn't the Lord come back if indeed He's coming back? Some accuse God of being slack concerning of his promise to come back and take us to be with him. But Peter explains that God is not slack as some men count slackness, because with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He says, but here's the deal. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's waiting because he's not willing that your loved ones should perish. He's not willing that my loved ones should perish. He's given us time to get to them, to pray for them, to live a godly life before them, to witness to them, and so that they wouldn't perish but come to repentance. Now, he's certainly given us a lot of slack, but he's not slack. He's patient. And then he says that our God is a God of comfort. He sent his Son to save us, and he sent his Holy Spirit to comfort us. In John 14, Jesus tells us, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the New King James says, it renders it another helper. But when you look at the Greek word, it means an intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter. And so on down in John 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in verse 26, he says, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Then he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Man, isn't that comforting? We don't have to worry about a thing. Be anxious for nothing. So our God is a God of patience. He's a God of comfort, and he's a God of hope. Later on in verse 13, Paul will say, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But in verse 7, Paul tells us, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Paul's referring to verses 3 through 5 in which he points out that we are to petition God to make us like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. So we have to request it. We have to ask him, Lord, make me like that. I'm not able to do that in and of my own power. And then he tells us the purpose for being like-minded toward one another, and that is that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God's people are like-minded, every ounce of their energy, all of their efforts are going to be focused on God, not on themselves. We won't have our minds on our differences, on our preferences, or anything about us, really. It'll all be on God. Our thoughts will only be to glorify him, and our speech and our conduct will both glorify and honor God. Those things that we do, and even those things that we don't do, those things that we abstain from, if we do it as unto the Lord, they'll be for no other purpose than to glorify God, to give him all the glory. Concerning the works that we do, Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it's all about him. It's not about whether I'm a better Christian than somebody else, or even about whether somebody's a better Christian than I am. It's about being united in mind and in heart for the purpose of giving God all the glory. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Then back in Romans 15, beginning with verse 8, Paul switches gears a little bit and begins to focus on the exemplary life of Jesus and the fact that Jesus came not only to save the Jews, but to save the Gentiles as well. He says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Christ in us Gentiles, the hope of glory. And then he says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a God of hope. And of course, the hope that we have is the hope of being resurrected, to live eternally with Jesus in that place that he went to prepare for us, that where he is, there we may be also. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul finishes that off by saying in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Paul's saying that if we believe that God is able by his Holy Spirit to make us abound in hope, then not only will the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace, but we'll be able to comfort others with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's not just an idle suggestion. It's a commandment. Paul's saying, just do it. Just encourage one another. Just carry one another. Just lift one another up and be like-minded in glorifying God. Then back in Romans 15 and verse 14, Paul puts into practice what he's been preaching as he begins to encourage those to whom he is writing. He says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. He's saying you can do it. There's hope. Take heart. You can do it. God's not going to ask you to do something that he doesn't empower you to do. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, an apostle, the word for apostle means an ambassador, someone who is commissioned and sent out, a representative. And then the word for gospel means a good message or good news. And of course, the good news of God is his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to save us from our sins. And when Paul, who was then known as Saul, had his first encounter with Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, there on the road to Damascus, the Lord told him to go into the city and wait, and that he would be told what he was supposed to do. Paul was blind, had to be led there by the men that he was traveling with. And then the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias, who was one of his disciples down there, and he says, and Ananias, I want you to go into the city and lay hands on Saul and pray for him. And he said, wait a minute, Lord. You know who this is? I mean, this is Saul. This is the guy that held the coats while they stoned Stephen. I mean, this is he has papers in his hand to take God's people, your people, and kill them, put them to death. And God says, yeah, don't worry about that. Go down there and lay hands on him, because I want you to tell him that I have chosen him, that he's going to stand before kings and nations. And so Ananias did, and he went down and laid hands on Paul and who's then Saul, and he went about doing the work of the Lord. Now the Lord told Ananias that he would bear the name of Jesus before kings and nation and the sons of Israel. And here in verse 15, we see Paul explaining to the Christians in Rome that his mission included bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. And being a Gentile, I'm thankful that he did that. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul wasn't talking about the Gentiles going out and making offering sacrifices. That wasn't their offering, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away sins. And so Paul's mission was to tell the Gentiles about the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on their behalf, that was able to take away their sins. And Paul was to tell them that the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf could be theirs, their very own, simply by accepting him, by being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was doing that everywhere he went after his conversion. He was telling people, Jews and Gentiles alike, about Jesus. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. When we're obedient to the Lord, it's glorious. He gives us reason to glory in him. But it'll always be about him. It'll always be about Jesus and never, ever about us. Now, Paul certainly had reason to glory in Jesus Christ. His ministry was powerful. It was greatly blessed. He did, in fact, stand before kings and nations and tell them about Jesus. Often it was as a prisoner in chains. And even that kept the focus off of Paul and onto Jesus where it belonged. He wasn't some world-renowned evangelist, or in his case, an apostle, who was coming to the court by invitation so that he can impress the king in the king's court with his knowledge of the scriptures or his colorful speech or his interesting way of delivering a message. Rather, it was the simple message about sharing his conversion, what happened to him on the road to Damascus, to the likes of King Agrippa that caused King Agrippa to say, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. To which Paul answered in Acts 26, he said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And whereas some, like King Agrippa, were only almost persuaded, many, many people were altogether persuaded and gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Lord and their Savior. In fact, so powerful was Paul's ministry that at one time certain unbelieving Jews said of him and Silas, these have turned the world upside down. And Paul points out that God authenticated Paul's ministry with signs and wonders. In verse 18, he says, for I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, God often authenticated his word, his work, with signs and wonders. He certainly did it in and through Jesus' life, and he did it through the lives of the apostles, and Paul was no exception. He certainly did signs and wonders in Paul's life, and Paul's referring to it here. But there's some danger for Christians who follow after signs and wonders. And so we need to point that out. Over the years, in my lifetime, I've known many men and women who have built up great followings for themselves based on some so-called signs and wonders. And oftentimes, these things were later exposed as fakes and frauds and charlatans. And so the caution for believers is that we were never told to follow signs and wonders. Rather, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. It's interesting that Jesus said these signs would follow those who believe, not those who believe should follow these signs. In fact, when certain of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 12 and said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He also didn't say that those who believe should produce any kind of signs and wonders. It isn't some big production. Signs and wonders follow Jesus. He never once said, hey, watch this, before he did a miracle. He never once sent flyers out to the next town saying, we're going to be in your city next week, and we're going to have a major healing service or a major deliverance service. No, he just met the needs of people as he came to them, or as people came to him. But God did, and he does, authenticate his word, his work, with signs and wonders. He did it with Jesus. He did it with the apostles that were with Jesus. And he certainly, as we know, did it with Paul. In verse 20, Paul says, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to him to whom he has not announced, was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Paul was about reaching the lost, those who were dying without Christ. And so I ask myself, and I encourage you to do the same, am I reaching out to the lost? Or am I limiting my ministry to those who have already accepted Christ? building on someone else's foundation. Oh, it's so much easier to witness for the Lord when we're in a room full of people who have already accepted Him as Lord and Savior. It's easy to lift our eyes and our hands and worship Him and praise Him when everybody else in the room is doing the same thing. But what about when we're out there with those tax collectors and sinners? Then how do we act? Then how do we represent the Lord? And so Paul was about going where they haven't heard, going where they haven't seen, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. There were, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was sitting in a house, and several tax collectors and sinners came in and sat down with him. And the Pharisees came to his disciples and said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus overheard him, and he said, you know, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. And Paul's saying, I made it my aim, my goal in life, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and dying without him, to those who are desperately in need of salvation, so that those to whom he was not announced shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Then in verse 22, Paul speaks of his desire to see those that he loves so much in Rome, and he explains why he has not been able to come to them before. He says, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. What was the reason? It was because Paul was busy doing the will of the Lord. He was doing what God called him to do. He was preaching the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. It was his aim. It was his goal in life. Well, we know that he certainly had desires of his own. He mentions that he had a desire to come and see them. Even though he was busy working for the Lord, he wanted to do that. But preaching the gospel, being in the will of God, doing what God called him to do, took precedence over those things that he desired on and of his own. I want to get to the place where what God wants me to do takes precedence over the things that I want to do. In fact, I'd rather get to the place where the things that I want to do line up with what God wants me to do. But here's the deal. God gives us the desires of our heart when we're in obedience to him. Psalm 34:7-4 tells us, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give to you the desires of your heart. Now, Paul's delight was in the Lord to do his work, and he had deprived himself not only for a short period of time, but we'll see, for many years of going and doing what was in his heart, the desires of his heart. But we'll also see that God was going to make it possible for him, going to give him the desires of his heart to see these people in one of his journeys. Verse 23 says, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. At that time in history, Spain formed the limits of the Gentile world. And Paul, having been called to the Gentiles, been sent to the Gentiles, knew that he was going to wind up in Spain, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles who were there. But first, he tells us that he has to go to Jerusalem. In verse 25, he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Paul had been given a collection. The Christians, the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, which we now know as modern-day Greece, had taken up a monetary collection and given it to Paul. Says, here, go take it to these saints that are in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem, although they were rich spiritually, they were very poor materially. And so Paul is saying, you know, if you've participated in the things that were given to the Jews, then you need to also share the financial things that you have. Now, the Holy Spirit fell first on Jewish Christians. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. There were 120 of them there waiting in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them. Later in Acts, Peter and Paul both were sent to the Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the Greeks, of course, were Gentiles. And so Paul is saying that since the Gentiles have shared in or been partakers of the spiritual things of the Jews, then their duty is to also minister them in material things. Now, It's interesting. We need to be good stewards of the things that God has given to us, the material things that God has given us, because He often uses us to get those material things to others, to bless others with those material things. And so we need to be stewards so that we can let Him do that. He doesn't give them to us just to squander on our own lust. And the reason He doesn't is because it winds up being a double blessing. When we give to others, they get blessed because they have a need. But we get blessed also. As a matter of fact, Acts 20 tells us that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 28, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Now notice that God is going to give Paul the desires of his heart, which was to see the believers in Rome. But Paul is receiving this opportunity in the process of serving the Lord and in doing the will of the Lord. And then recognize that Psalm 37 verse 4 did not say, hey, just hang around and wait on the Lord and watch Him give you the desires of your heart. Rather, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You take the initiative. Get busy for God. And I'm telling you, you will be delighted when you're in the will of the Lord, doing what He's called you to do. David said in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. Paul said in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And so it's actually doing the will of God, and not just in delighting it, but actually doing it, in which we see God actually giving us the desires of our heart. In verse 29, Paul says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, I'm still going to be working for the Lord, even though He's given me the desire of my heart. I'm not laying that aside. This isn't a side trip that I'm going on. I'm going to use this as an opportunity to work for the Lord. And how often do we let those desires of our heart take us away from what God has called us to do, when it shouldn't be so? Whatever we do, wherever we go, we need to do it in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, asks the Christians there in Rome to pray for him. In verse 30, he says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, God didn't call all of us to be missionaries in the sense that He sent us out to a foreign country or to foreign peoples, but He has given us the direction to pray for those that He has sent. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray for their safety. Paul asked the people at Rome, pray for my safety. Pray that I'll be delivered from those unbelieving people there in Judea. And we have people around the world today. In fact, within the last 36 hours, we know of one situation because of a missionary that we support in a Muslim country where a man is being put on trial or has been put on trial. It's a done deal already. We don't know the outcome, but was put on trial for no other reason than he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced Christianity. And he's been put on trial as a traitor to his country. And so if it's a danger to him, it's a danger to the missionaries as well. And so we need to pray for their safety. But Paul says, not just that. Pray that their service will be acceptable. Pray that it'll be effective. Pray that people will be reached and the kingdom of God will be furthered because of what those people are doing. And it's not just missionaries. Pray for your pastors. Pray for me. Pray for me that God will protect me from the attacks of the enemy. And pray for me that I'll be doing what's acceptable to God and that it'll be effective and that the kingdom of God will be furthered. Otherwise, I have no business being here. Pray for Sam. And if you haven't already been doing it, pray for him that God has used him mightily on this cruise and that the things that he said in teaching and the things that he has offered up in praise and worship will touch somebody's life and they'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. Pray for his protection, traveling mercies. Pray that God will just raise up a standard against the fiery darts of the enemy when the enemy tries to attack him. Pray for Bud, Quentin, Dominic, Don, Justin, all of our teachers, those who are serving you or serving your children, because I can tell you that we're praying for you. We're praying for your kids. And finally, in verse 32, Paul says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And I wanted to take this opportunity with the heart of a pastor to say to you, may the God of patience, the God of comfort, the God of hope, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word of comfort, your word of encouragement. And I thank you for the way that you've used it over the years and even this morning, Lord, to comfort and to encourage me. And I pray that you're doing that work in all of these that believe on you, Lord, all of these that look to you for their comfort and for their trust and their encouragement, Lord, and for their strength. And Father, I just know that you are. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that don't know you, I trust that your Holy Spirit has been speaking to them, Lord, just coming alongside and wooing them. And if you're here this morning, I'm going to ask Christians to be praying for you and heads bowed. And if you're here and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you know that it's right, you know that the things that I'm saying this morning are true, it's because the Holy Spirit's revealing that to you. I'd like to give you an opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'd ask you to raise your hand. After you raise it, I'll acknowledge you, and you can slip it right back down then, and then I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you, and God will wipe away your sin. He will completely obliterate any unrighteousness in your life, and you'll feel the weight lifted. All the guilt will be gone because he paid the price for you. You don't need to struggle to carry it. Just give it to the Lord. Is there one person? I see that hand in the back. God bless you. Anyone else want to raise your hand and say, "Will, pray for me. I want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior this morning." We have a couple of minutes. Anyone else? I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Someone else? Lord, we thank you so much for these who have raised their hands and who have by that signal that they surrender to you, Lord, that they're tired of running, they're tired of carrying the guilt and the weight of sin around, Lord, and that they just want to be in your will, doing what you have called them to do. We thank you for meeting with them here today, Lord, and for coming into their hearts and their lives in Jesus' name. And you who prayed, who have